John chapter 9, as you know, most of you who have been here, we're dealing with, particularly in John chapter 9, is basically the entire chapter is dealing with this blind man who was healed by Jesus. And we recall, of course, that he was taken to the Pharisees after he was healed, having talked with some of the Jews there. They knew, of course, who he was and the fact that he could now see. And the Pharisees, determining that all of that was done on the Sabbath, they demonstrated their sort of hypocritical anger with that situation. But they doubted, as you recall, that this was even the same man who was a beggar at one time and that was blind. And so they called the parents in, and the parents said, "Yes, this is our boy, this is our son, and he was blind, but we don't know how it is that he is able to see." So they wouldn't confess Jesus. So they said, "Our son is of age, ask him." And so they brought the son in for a second time. And you recall last week how we saw that he by now is kind of perturbed. He realizes, he's starting to recognize that they're just not really sincere. They just want to persecute Jesus. And so that's when he really got to quoting scripture to them. Verse 31, he says, "We know that God does not listen to sinners. But if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him." And so he doesn't actually quote scripture there, but they would be perturbed by what he says there. Just the way he begins that, "We know that God does not listen to sinners." Well, how in the world would he as an individual know that? It would be from scripture. Just saying, "We know," that's sort of him putting himself with them on their level. They would be perturbed even by that. "What do you mean, we know? We know, but who are you? You're just a beggar, one who used to be blind. And now he is basically teaching them, at least reminding them of that which they should have already known, that God doesn't hear sinners." And we said last week some have tried to suggest that this was an uninspired man, and so we can't really take that as absolute truth, but that is truth. God doesn't hear sinners, and we see that over and over in the Old Testament. Many scriptures, Isaiah 59, at verse 1 and 2 perhaps is the most familiar one. "The Lord's hand is not shortened that it does not save, or his ear heavy that it doesn't hear. But your iniquities have separated you between you and your God." And then, of course, your sins has hid his eyes from you so that he will not, his ears from you so that he will not hear. So he doesn't. I mean, over and over, I can't think of all the passages in the Old Testament, Psalms, Proverbs, they all have passages that indicate if you're in sin, God's not going to listen to you. And that goes along with 1 John chapter 1. You remember when John emphasized that if we're in darkness, we have no fellowship with God. We don't have a relationship with God. If we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. But if we live in darkness, because there's no darkness in him at all, he can't have that fellowship with us. And so that makes sense then, that God doesn't hear sinners. And again, he doesn't actually quote scripture here, but referring to that, they would know that he's basing that on scripture. Now we know. Why do we know? Because that's what the scriptures teach. And so they view the whole thing as if he's trying to teach them something. Then, of course, what we left off last week at verse 32, "Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind." So the point of it is, obviously, God is listening to Jesus. It would be assumed that he performed this miracle by the power of God. And so because he was able to do that, God is listening to him. And now he just points out, not only did he perform this miracle, but it's a miracle that no one has ever performed before. That a man actually born blind, his eyes are open, he's able to see. And so clearly, this man cannot be a sinner. And so they're perturbed by that whole thing. And verse 34 then, they answered him, "You were born in utter sin. Would you teach us?" And they cast him out. And so you just read that, then you can just see how arrogant they are. And they cast him out. Why? He hasn't done anything wrong. In fact, they're the ones that were pursuing him. They brought him in twice and kept questioning him until finally he got to the point where he said what he did beginning at verse 31. But they were pursuing him. They're just trying and trying to get him to side with them that Jesus is the sinner. And so they cast him out really for no good reason. He's done nothing wrong but referred to Scripture. And that shows their character there. Even when they say here, you're born in utter sin. Like, they should have known that was not only that was proven wrong. We talk about that in the very beginning of the chapter, you remember. This man wasn't born sin because of what he had done or even his parents have done. Had nothing to do with that. But even theologically, even from the standpoint of their own Scripture, the Scripture, their Hebrew Scriptures taught, men aren't born in sin. In spite of what Calvinists say today, men aren't born in sin. Look over at Ecclesiastes chapter 7. And this is a passage that really deals a death blow to Calvinism, though they don't listen to it. We used to quote this particular passage all the time on the radio, and they just wouldn't pay attention to it. But this, again, you've heard us preachers talk about the tulip and all of that, and the tea, totally depraved, born totally depraved. But we've often made the point, if you can break down just one of those steps in the tulip, then the whole thing collapses. And the fact of the matter is, the T, total depravity, is something that is easily disproved in the Bible. We're not born totally depraved. And here's one passage that indicates that. And if you ever deal with the Calvinist, I'd just quote this and camp out on this verse and not leave it until they give you an answer. But notice, see this alone, I have found that God made man upright. And that's just what the Bible teaches about it. God made man upright. That's what he does. Now, Calvinists, when we'd use this passage, whoever called would say, oh, well, he's just talking about Adam there. Made Adam upright. But then in the New American Standard, if you have that translation, some of you do, it'll use men instead of man because it is plural. And so it reads that God made men upright. In fact, the NIV uses the word mankind, that God made mankind upright. And that's legitimate translation. The Hebrew word is Adam, and it means human beings. So really what he's saying here is God made human beings upright. And that's exactly what he's saying there. How do you get around that? That's what God does. He doesn't create sinners. We're not born in sin. And there is no passage in all the Bible that suggests that we're born in sin or that we're born sinners. No, God makes man upright. But I don't have to go to Romans so-and-so or 1 Corinthians or 1 Thessalonians to prove that. This is Ecclesiastes. So the Hebrew Scriptures. And so we're dealing with individuals, back over in John, we're dealing with individuals who are supposed to be experts of the law. And this is what their Bible says. They would be familiar with this. And so they're just angry, and they're basically insulting the man. You know, you're born in utter sin, and you teach us, but they're even theologically wrong here. But again, it's just their anger that's coming out. Here is this person who is a nobody. He hasn't attended the universities of that day. He hasn't sat at the feet of any of the great rabbis that some of them have been taught by. And he has the nerve to try to teach them. And so they're upset about that, and they cast him out. How much do you think he really cares right now that he's been cast out of the synagogue? I mean, his parents, of course, they cared a whole lot. They wouldn't confess Christ, and then, as I said, I think last week, they kind of threw their own son under the bus. So, oh, he's of age. Go ask. Go talk to him about it. And they did, and what happened? What they feared, the parents, ended up happening to the son. He got cast out. But he can see. And you know, we read this and look at this, and it's wonderful to study, but you can hardly put yourself in the position of this man. I mean, can you really imagine And he has never seen anything or anybody ever in his life. He was born blind. And now he can see. And he must be on cloud nine in all of this. And that's why he's amazed. Remember, he demonstrated that it's just amazing, he said, that you're worried about, you don't know where he's from, and I can see. And he's just amazed that they're taking the approach that they did. But you can just imagine how thrilled he is to be in the situation. You know, I know whenever I have to get my glasses updated or whatever you call it, that things you can see a little bit clearer. You know, just at first, wow, I can't believe how blind I'm getting. But you can, everything's one. Can you imagine not being able to see at all, being blind and born blind? He had never seen anything. And now he's seeing for the first time. You think he's worried right now about being cast out of the synagogue? And he's probably thinking, y'all a bunch of phonies anyway, a bunch of hypocrites. But Jesus, at verse 35, it says, Jesus heard that they had been cast, that they cast him out. And having found him, and Greek scholars tell us that indicates he was actually searching for this man. But having found him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? And so Jesus looks for this individual and finds him, and he's looking for him for a purpose. He wants to share with him now who he is so that he might believe on him. And he answered, and who is he, sir, that I may believe in him? What's interesting here is this phrase that Jesus uses, Son of Man. And that was a pretty popular phrase for Jesus to use. But it hardly ever, outside of the usage by Jesus, it hardly ever referred to the Messiah. In the Old Testament, it was used 107 times, and 93 of those times, it was used in reference to Ezekiel. So if you've ever studied the book of Ezekiel, you remember over and over hearing Son of Man, Ezekiel being called the Son of Man. And in the rest of the entire Old Testament, 13 times it's used in reference to man, and once it's used in regard to the Messiah, just one time. But it was such a powerful passage that the Jews lodged it in their mind, so that when they thought of the Son of Man, they certainly didn't think of Ezekiel, and they didn't think of any of the other passages. They thought of the one passage that was messianic. And that passage, turn over to Daniel. It's found in the book of Daniel. You may remember it already. Daniel chapter 7 and at verse 13. Beginning at verse 13. And it is indeed a powerful messianic passage, of course. Verse 13 beginning. It says, and I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the cloud of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And that's the only time that phrase is used in reference to the Messiah, a son of man. He came to the Ancients of Days. Now, who do you think that refers to? God. That's the Father. And what we have here is a prophecy of the ascension of Christ. Of course, it was fulfilled in Acts chapter 1. Verse 9 through 11 that you're very familiar with. This is a prophecy of that the Son of Man came to the Ancients of Days and was presented before him. And he was given dominion and glory and a kingdom. And so we know as Christians that this is, again, it was at the ascension of Christ that Jesus was occupying the throne. And then, of course, the day of Pentecost came shortly and the kingdom was established. And so that's what this is all a prophecy about. But, it's powerful words there that this Son of Man, whoever he was going to be, he would be given glory, dominion, glory in a kingdom. And all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion which would not pass away. And this is what the Jews would key in on. And his kingdom, one that shall never be destroyed. And so based on this passage in Daniel chapter 7, and there were some others in Isaiah and others, but based on this passage, the Jews would be waiting and waiting for the Son of Man to come, the Messiah to come, and he would be given a kingdom, and they would be a part of that kingdom. and it would never be destroyed. They'd finally be free from the Roman yoke. And so they knew, even though it wasn't a real popular phrase, even in their own scripture, they knew in their mind, they had in their mind who the Son of Man was. It was the Messiah. And so here Jesus, back over in John chapter 7 then, or chapter 9 rather, he comes to him and finds him. He's searching for him and finds him and wants to know if he believes in the Son of Man. Well, he doesn't know who the Son of Man is. And so he says, sir, if I knew who he was, I'd believe in him. Now, how excited do you think this man is when Jesus begins to let him know that he's the one who is the Son of Man? Verse 37, so Jesus said, you have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you. And now, he knows Jesus is telling the truth. Everything he just said to the Pharisees, it was based on the fact that this man can't be a sinner. Of course, if he was a liar, what would he be? He'd be a sinner. So he's not a liar. So he's telling the truth. And this man knows that and believes that because he opened his eyes. Again, the idea that we see over and over in Scripture, the word is that the miracles were to confirm the word. And that was even true with Jesus. So there's no doubt when Jesus says, you've seen him and you're talking to him, he would know right away he's in the presence of the Son of Man, the one who would be given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, and all peoples and nations and language would flow to him. This is the man. And I don't know that we could just sit here and we can read this, but put ourselves and just really understand what a thrilling situation that would be. It'd be much like the time whenever you see Jesus for the first time face to face. That's going to be an amazing thing, isn't it? But here he is. He's in that situation. And he now knows he is speaking and has been dealing with the Messiah. And so, of course, we can predict how he's going to react. He begins to worship Jesus. Now, here's the interesting thing. Well, you remember what happened when Paul and Barnabas, I believe it was, in Lystra, the people bowed down. They had performed a miracle themselves, and the people wanted to worship them. What did Paul and Barnabas tell them to do? Get up. Quit it. We're men just like you. Or Cornelius, you remember, he bowed down, fell to his knees, I believe, with regard to Peter. And Peter told him to what? Get up. You know what Jesus didn't do here? He didn't tell the man, I don't know if the man fell down, but he began to worship him, and Jesus didn't tell him to stop. Why? Because he's deity. And remember back in Matthew chapter 4, Jesus himself, when he was being tempted of the devil, exactly what he told the devil, that only God is to be worshiped. But Jesus allowed men to worship him. Why? Because he's God. And there's a reason why that John put this in here. Let's never forget. We've been saying it from the very beginning. This is the purpose of John and his gospel. He wants to emphasize the deity of Christ at every opportunity. And this is one. This man worshiped God, and it indeed proves the deity of Christ. He worshiped him, and Jesus didn't stop him. Instead, verse 39, Jesus said, for judgment I came into this world, for those who do not see may see, and those who may see become blind. And there's some things you need to know about that statement when he says there, for those who do not see may see. He's talking about those who don't see, basically because they don't have the opportunity, they don't have the knowledge. This blind man would be, a former blind man, would be a perfect example of this. He didn't know when Jesus told him, well, do you believe the Son of Man? Well, I don't know who he is, sir. Tell me who he is and I'll believe on him. He was ready to believe, but he didn't have enough information. But what did he do? Right when Jesus said, you're talking to him, he believed. And so there were a lot of individuals like that, of course. But then you had some who were willfully, in a rebellious kind of way, blind. And that would describe the scribes and the Pharisees. that Jesus has been dealing with in this. And so those may see then, the ones who don't see may see. Those who see or think they see, that would be the Pharisees, may become blind. Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things. So he's just talking. He's having a one-on-one with this individual now. He searched for him, found him for this very purpose, to enlighten him about who he was. But as it turns out, some of the Pharisees are near. They heard this conversation, and they said to him, "Are we also blind?" And Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt." Now, he's using that word blind there with regard to, again, if they were just like this man who had received his sight, if they just didn't have enough information, then maybe it would be different. They would have no guilt. They stand guilty. Why? Because they think they see. They're stubborn. They're carnal-minded. They've had the same opportunity to believe in Jesus as this man. When you stop and think, now, he actually had his eyes open, but they knew that the miracle was real. They could not deny. I mean, you get in your mind that these Pharisees, there is no doubt at all that a great miracle has been performed. There was one reason to doubt if there was a miracle, and that is maybe this wasn't the man in the first place. Maybe it was mistaken identity. That's been taken off the table because they called the parents in. It's not like someone out. They called the parents. And so they arranged for that. They must have known who his parents were, and they confirmed everything. So that's off the table. A miracle has taken place, and they know it. And they still won't accept Jesus. They're willfully, rebelliously blind. And because of that, their guilt will remain. But again, the blind man and anyone in his condition like that, who maybe don't have all the facts and whatever, but they hear the truth, then they will respond to it, and that blindness would be removed, would be taken away. And that's the point that he is making throughout this. If you were blind, you would have no guilt. If you were blind in the sense that this other man was. But now that you say we see, your guilt remains. And that's what Jesus is getting at here. In this particular context. And the reason I emphasize that is because some people take this passage as proof that if you have never heard the gospel, that you have no guilt. That if you're in some place, in some country, and the gospel has never been spread about, and you're in sin, that God won't hold that against you. And listen, I don't try to answer all the questions that everybody has. And what if God decides? What if that is what Jesus is teaching here? You know, so be it. Like, I'm not going to be in heaven. I don't think you are either. You're not going to be in heaven and you discover that someone's there who had never heard the gospel and lived in some country that the gospel had never reached, at least in that person's day and age, and that person ends up in heaven. Are you going to tell them to get out? But the fact of the matter is, that's problematic. That idea that what Jesus is saying here, that those in ignorance, that those who haven't had the opportunity to hear the gospel, that there's no guilt associated with them. My question, you know, that's come up a lot over the years. What about these kind of people? My question is, why in the world do we send out missionaries to these countries to preach the gospel to them if they're okay anyway? And aren't we doing them a disservice? We ought to just leave them in their ignorance and let there be no guilt. Once you send a missionary over there and they hear, now you've kind of helped their condemnation along. And that doesn't make any sense. We send missionaries over there. Why? Because people are lost not because they've never heard the gospel, but because of what? Because of sin. See? And to think that people in places where they have never heard the gospel, that there's no guilt, that's to think, well, the reason they're lost is because they haven't heard the gospel. No, and you've heard the illustrations, I'm sure, over the years, many times, different preachers, it's like someone drowning out in the water. You throw them a rope, and they don't take it, they drown. Why do they drown? What if you never came along and threw that rope to them? Would they still have drowned? Yes, they didn't drown. Rope had nothing to do with it. The rope was only their one way out. So that's the only connection there. They didn't take the rope, and so they drowned because they rejected the rope. But they were going to drown anyway. And so that's kind of the idea with the gospel. People are lost because they violate God's will. They sin against God. It's sin that sends people to hell, not that they don't hear the gospel. And so, but the whole thing is problematic, because then if you start thinking, well, it's a matter of ignorance, then there's different levels of ignorance. And I'll get you, Matt, keep your thought. But there's different levels of ignorance. Like, there's people in this city who haven't heard the gospel. What about them? You know, what if you brought up in a home where your parents aren't Christians and there's not a Bible in your home? All right, then they're going to be saved. What about people who brought up in a home and there's a Bible in their home, but they never really opened it, so they never really heard the gospel? See, then you're into a subjective kind of thing, and so the whole thing is problematic. I don't believe that's what Jesus is saying here at all. That these people, that if they had never heard, never had the opportunity, then they're without guilt. I think in the immediate context, it is what I said it was, that they were stubborn. The Pharisees particularly were willfully blind, and therefore they wouldn't receive Jesus. If they could even now receive Jesus, their blindness could be removed. But they're not going to do it because they're carnal, and they're rebellious and stubborn in nature. Go ahead, man. I'm sorry. Right. Right. Yes. That's right. And in fact, as you said that, it just came to mind. I've never thought about this before, but why even come in the first place? Why not leave the whole world in ignorance and blind so there is no guilt? So that, it just seems, it can sound like that's what Jesus is saying. And I had people on the radio call up and make the point based on this passage that is the case. That if you're blind and it's just because you've never heard the gospel, there is no guilt. That's problematic. You do what you want with that, but that's problematic to me. All right, any final questions on chapter 9? All right, let's go on to chapter 10. And there is no break between 9 and 10. You remember we talked before, there at some point there's at least a 2-month break, and some think it's between 7 and 8, some think it's between verse 21 and 22 of this passage. We know there's a break because we go from the Feast of Tabernacles to the Feast of Dedication, and there was a 2-month period between that. But you can't tell just reading this. But it doesn't happen between the end of chapter 9 and the beginning of chapter 10. And so most scholars are all agreed that this is just a continuation. So in chapter 10, verse 1, he says, "Truly, truly, I say unto you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber." And before we even get into this, you have to know a little bit about the sheepfold in those days in Palestine, and particularly in the pastoral sections where there were a lot of wild animals and things. They, in all of the villages or towns, there would be one common sheepfold. And all of the native farmers there would share that sheepfold. So the shepherds would come in the morning and get the sheep and take them out. And then at night, they'd bring them back to the sheepfold. It was usually a structure with walls that were 10 to 12 feet high and wouldn't have a roof to it. It'd have a door, but wouldn't have a roof to it. And that's just what they were. And so they'd have a porter at the gate that would allow the shepherd to come in to bring his sheep in and come get them in the morning. They come back at night and drop the sheep off, and then all the individual shepherds would come in the morning and get their sheep in, and they'd go in and call their sheep by name, and the sheep would recognize their voice and go with them, and he'd lead them out to pasture. But that's just the way it was back then. In almost every village or town, you had that common sheepfold, and would have a porter there that would guard it during the night. And all the shepherds would just come and get them. And so that's the background to at least the first seven verses or so. The image changes a little bit right in the middle, so it's a little bit confusing. But that in the beginning, that's the picture behind this parable that he gives. So again at verse 1, truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. Now, who do you think he's talking about there? Who do you think the thieves and robbers are? Huh? The Pharisees. That's exactly right. It'd be the Pharisees. There, in all of this, you can make a broader application than what I believe Jesus is making in the immediate text, and doesn't do too much harm. A lot of people think that the sheepfold here represents the church. Really, contextually, it represents Judaism. And the sheep here are the faithful Israelites. But some people have made a broader application. The sheepfold is the church, and the implied sheep are Christians. But again, contextually, it's Judaism and the faithful views, the faithful Jews. We have to remember, before time runs out, and you've heard me say this a lot, particularly in the book of Romans, that with the Jews were always made up of a people within a people. The Jews were the people of God. But technically speaking, there was a remnant within Israel who were the true Israelites, the true Jew. And they were those who had faith in God and were faithful. And you might remember back over in chapter 1 of John, when Jesus called Nathanael and all of that. Remember how did he address, you remember what he called Nathanael? He was what? And who is no guile? The King James Version. An Israelite in whom there is no guile. The ESV says an Israelite indeed. But this is making the point. Nathanael was a true Israelite. He was one who did his very best to live by the law. He was loyal to Judaism and to God. He was faithful. And there are a lot like that. There was really a remnant within the Jewish nation, above the scribes and the Pharisees and the rulers who were all hypocrites and not really keeping the law. So you had a people within a people. Look at Romans chapter 9. This is in the book of Romans. Paul, in dealing with Jews, he dealt with this very thing. The Jews were feeling entitled that they were Jews, and because they were Jews, they were the people of God, and they were going to go to heaven no matter what. And so any doctrine like the gospel that would leave the Jews out must be a false doctrine. And Paul reminds them of this point in Romans 9, verse 6. Says, but it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all descendants from Israel belong to Israel. Not all of the descendants of Israel, not all the descendants of Jacob, not all from Abraham's line, the physical Jews, are of Israel. The King James, again, just says, not all of Israel is of Israel. And Paul's making the point. Just because you're a physical Jew doesn't mean you're a real Jew. Doesn't mean that you're an Israelite indeed. And so as we go back, the bell's going to ring. But as we go back to John chapter 10, in this context, as Jesus is dealing with his sheep and those who hear his voice and all of that, he is talking about the true, his sheep are the true Israelites within Judaism, whom when Jesus came, they recognized his voice. And so that's who they are. Now, again, the ones who were thieves and robbers, though, they were the Pharisees. That just may be imagery that, you know, he uses the words thieves and robbers, but there is a slight difference between thieves and robbers. They can be used, those terms, interchangeably, of course. But a thief is one that kind of tries to sneak in by night And, you know, he gets his stuff and he leaves. He doesn't really want to be seen. He just wants to be in and out. The robber really doesn't care. The robber, he'll inflict some injury if he has to get his stuff. He wants the loot no matter what. If you're in his way, he's going to remove the obstacle. So whatever he has to do. And really, the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders as a whole, they were thieves and robbers. They attempted to steal the hearts and minds of the faithful under Judaism by their perversion of the law and misunderstanding, misinterpretation of the scripture and all of that. But they had a propensity to inflict harm to people as well. And a vivid example of that is the blind man in the previous chapter. They mistreated him completely. And they didn't care about them. And one of the themes throughout chapter 10 is that these scribes and Pharisees, who were false shepherds, they cared not about the people. They didn't care anything really about the people. The scribes and the Pharisees, they didn't care about the people. In contrast to them is Jesus. He was all about caring for the people. He loved his sheep. He was the good shepherd. And so we'll talk about that. Very quickly, Paul, I think, was that the first or second bell? Okay, yeah, go ahead. Right, right. Yes, unless you're a hireling and don't care about the sheep. So we'll get to that next week. Appreciate your attention.